We come as humans with many questions and through many issues of the week and many problems, and we ask that today as we seek to address the spiritual aspects of things that we may have the instruction we need from you. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're going to plunge on in the sixth of Hebrews. We spent some time last week straightening out something that has been a puzzlement to people who have read the book of Hebrews very much. It's a major section that is used by the falling off the loggers, the people that think that if you don't behave yourself, you're going to lose your salvation. Since it's been one of the planks in the platform of people that think they might lose their salvation around the next corner, the basic understanding of the passage is that in the first place it was to the Jewish people. Secondly, to people who were fearful of this very point about losing their salvation, because Paul said, you've been spending too much time worrying about salvation, and let's go on to some other things now, see. The reason they were worrying about salvation is they always felt they were on the edge of desolation. So he said, let's quit worrying about those things, and let's go on now to greater things, because, this is a key connective, because if you did fall away, it would be impossible to renew you to repentance if you fell off the log. But I'm persuaded better things of you, because, he said, God is not going to forget your labors and your application, in a paraphrase here, your labors and your application of truth and love and so forth, and that you are justified before me. So, in a measure, he's giving them an overkill kind of passage. He said, if you think you're about to lose your salvation, consider the point that if you did, or if you had lost your salvation, you wouldn't even be talking about it. See? And that's what I often say to people who have also run afoul of a mishandling of a passage in Matthew that speaks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which has never forgiveness. And it's called by, in popular circles, the unpardonable sin. People come to me with that passage. Well, have I committed the unpardonable sin? In quotes. And my first response is, if you had, you wouldn't be here. Why would you ask? Because you care. Why would you care? Because the Spirit of Christ is in you. And that's the gist of what Paul is, or whoever wrote Hebrews, I'm going to just call him, there's some question about who wrote Hebrews, but doesn't really matter. Why, in the book of Hebrews, the author is saying, don't even worry about it, because if you had escaped or left the faith, you wouldn't be concerned about it now. Why would you talk about these things if you didn't care? That's the gist of the passage. So we will then go on to other verses in this chapter which are on a more positive note. And let's just nail down the point that you are at liberty to pursue your faith on the substantive assumption that the presence of the Spirit of Christ in you is what causes you to care about these things. Say, let's just put that under the rest. You may be a miserable wretch. I don't know that we are, any of us, much more than miserable wretches. I mean, we are human beings, and we make our mistakes and get into hot water sometimes, and many different things happen. We can't ever really take consolation in the idea that we're not so bad. we can't ever take consolation in the idea that, well, it really wasn't my fault, Lord. See, it's always a moot point as to whose fault it was. Maybe in some kind of a jam with the government, or you may be in a jam with your friends, or in a jam with the tax collector, whatever. And you may be appealing to the Lord on the basis of, Lord, help me, because it really wasn't my fault. And I'm saying, forget that. Just maybe it was your fault. I need your help right now. See, and that's true of your relationship to people. Whose fault was it that people got into some kind of a dispute? Whose fault was that? Well, who really knows whose fault it was? The important thing is, Lord, we need your grace. We need your help. So you can go on and build in the fundamental assumption that God is with you. Now, the constant calamities that take place in the world, for which there are no explanations, also confirm our salvation. You gotta think about that. When these calamities take place, and you look at them and you say, how could God do this? Or why does he let these things go on? The reason you ask the question is because you care about God. And in your mind, he may have let you down. I think I told you the illustration of the fellow that was just going on at great length about how terrible things were and how God was this and God was that, you know, and how terrible God is. And all that. And so I said to him, well, I'm glad you care so much about him. And he was a little startled, and I said, if you didn't care about him, it wouldn't matter whether he disappointed you or not. Your very disappointment with God is what confirms your care about God. So we then assume all kinds of human frailty and error and mistakes. We don't know who is at fault or why things happened, or whether it was satanic or whether it was God's doing or whatever. We don't know those things. And anybody who thinks they know is reflecting a magnum amount of ignorance in thinking that they know. One of the hallmarks of wisdom is ignorance. That is to say, it takes a wise person to understand what they don't know. People who have ready solutions to everything may be reflecting a lightweight understanding of life. So just think of that when the next time you feel terribly ignorant, you can think you're terribly wise. Feel ignorant. So, a lot of people are ignorant and don't know it. And that's the worst problem of all. What is that old, those lines that, I guess I learned them from my father. He that knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool, shun him. He that knows not and knows that he knows not is ignorant, teach him. But he that knows and knows that he knows is wise, follow him. Wisdom is really born in the process of doubt. Very good thing to keep in mind. Doubts are of human nature. True knowledge is of the spirit. Anything the brain can devise is likely to be faulty, given the many variables of what goes up to make up the brain. The brain and its judgments about things are not all that reliable. All that the brain is ever able to produce is a human brand of confidence. But it is either rational confidence or irrational confidence, and it's still a product of the brain. An example of irrational confidence is the one who puts their money in a bunco scheme. That's irrational confidence. Rational confidence may be a lot more dependable, but not dependable enough. Thus you say, I've been receiving my paycheck every month for 15 years, and that may be rational confidence, but it's not faith in the sense of what God gives to us within. True faith is evidenced by the fact that you are here this morning in spite of the state of catastrophes and tragedies and personal problems that you have confronted. What brings you here? Well, some kind of deep-seated sense that after all, God is around, and we simply as humans are not capable of handling the calamities that come. That is, of explaining the calamities. We're not capable of explaining them. Explanations are too easy. It's difficult to say to people, I don't know. But it may be the wisest thing you can say. And as I've said to you many times, the processes of God are so beyond us that we don't reach them with our human brains. Remember the classic words of Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your thoughts my thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and your thoughts than my thoughts, or my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your ways, and my ways than your ways. So, in other words, when you, as long as you are rummaging around in the petty and peaty bogs of your brain, you're not going to come up with much that is really sound. Now, what then is the use of the brain? Why would I get up and talk if I'm saying to you that the brain is no good? Well, only in the assumption that the spirit can nevertheless take elements of the brain and use them. So as I pointed out to you before, there's a library up there in the skull of information, and it varies a good deal from person to person, but the Lord takes that library of information and picks off from the shelf the volumes He wants to use in a given message, for example, and uses them. He puts those bits of information together and uses them. He uses them continually in our decision-making process is not that the brain devises the decision, but the brain executes decisions that God Himself makes. The brain is a party to what happens in the process of our lives, and we get inspirations, and we get thoughts, and we get moods and motives and so forth that may be directed to us by God Himself. So He uses our brain, but the brain is only like a computer. A computer cannot do anything that some human being hasn't put into it. Rest assured, if you think the computer is the Antichrist, and one day a giant computer is going to run the world, apart from any human input. Computers are dumb instruments. I've told you before, a computer is about as dumb an instrument as you ever would run into. Why? Because all it's got is one and zero in it. Your typewriter does better than that. But the computer goes across the pluses and minuses, the negatives and positives so fast that it can come up with decisions in a short order. But anyway, don't ever be worried about computers taking over the world. As a computer is a fantastic instrument, but only as it receives data. So the human brain is a fantastic instrument, but is only usable as far as God is concerned when He Himself introduces the data that He wants to use. And we're just dumb respondents to that data, I think. Our brains are extremely valuable instruments, extremely capable instruments, but as far as God is concerned, only really involved in truth when He Himself is the punch key operator. Alright, so now we come to God out of our own human inadequacy and ignorance and failure and faults and so forth, but we come. And no one in this place is discouraged from coming by not feeling they can live up to the standards. None of us can live up to the standards. That's why we need the Lord. He told that to the Pharisees. The reason you're not getting my help is because you think you're all right. You're not all right. I came to take care of the sick, not the well, and you think you're well, so you're not going to get any help from me. You don't come to me for help because you think you're all right. Remember, the attitude of the Pharisees toward Jesus was, if you want to help us, go rout the Romans. Don't mess with our religion. That's all right. We're doing fine in our religion, so leave us alone. But if you really want to help us, go get the Romans off our backs. That's why they crucified him. They thought he was a charlatan because they figured he had a false view of their religion, and their religion was all right. So get him out of here. All right, now, building then on the reality that in spite of our inadequacies, we are in the hands of Christ. And building on that point, we go on to the last part of chapter 6, where he speaks of Abraham, and he says, to Abraham, God made the promise, and since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, see if I will not bless you abundantly and multiply you exceedingly. Now that's the way promises are, or oaths are given. If you, any of you are reading your Greek text and you see a conditional clause there, he says, if I will not bless you. Now that would be pretty hard to read unless you understood what an oath is all about. So if you go back to the fourth chapter, verse 3, he says, I swore in my wrath if you shall enter into my rest. Now this is just for the Greek students that are puzzled by the conditional clause. What you have to supply there in a, now it's even a Hebraism here. What you have to supply is, I swear to you that I will not let you enter into your rest. That's on the negative side. But coming over here, he's saying, in chapter six, what it really comes out as, I swear to you that blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying you, I will multiply you. But the gist of it is, using that kind of construction, multiplying, I will multiply you, I will exceedingly multiply you. I will abundantly bless you. Now, so much for the Greek lesson. You understand why I have to do this, because if I don't, I'm going to get hit by the Greek students, and they're going to say to me, why did you do that? Well, I'm going to do it now and avoid the rush. But in the final translation here is that I swore in my wrath that I will exceedingly, or I will abundantly bless you and exceedingly multiply you. And thus, having been long-suffering, he received the promise, that is, Abraham. Receive the promise. The promise is fixed. The promise was made in 2000 BC, roughly. It is now nearly 2080, 4,000 years ago. The promise was received and fixed. God never withdrew that promise. It has been a long time coming, and may be longer yet, but the promise is secure. as he goes on to say. So looking at the situation in Israel today, if you're looking at it and you're inclined to wonder how in the world they'll ever get out of this mess, given their hard-headedness and given the Arabs' hard-headedness and the viciousness of both and so forth, given the situation, to say nothing of the hard-headedness of certain allies of the Israelis, certain allies, I won't identify any. If you're inclined to wonder about it, or you are listening to some jackanapes on the television set that's trying to give the whole story of Israel in a nutshell, I would go on to say that should be in a nutshell because of the nut inside. Missing it in many, many respects. But the point is this, whatever they say or whatever they don't say, that God still has restoration in mind for Israel. And if you read the 11th chapter of Romans, you'll find that he says all Israel shall be saved. We have to conclude that we're talking about Israel that is extant or in existence at the time of the end of things. As a nation, Israel is going to be saved. And that is a promise that God has not rescinded. But more than that, you would not look at Israel today and say that it was the recipient of abundant blessings from God. Unless you might consider that he was the one that brought you back to the land and that in itself was an abundant blessing. Moreover, you do not see that there is an abundance of multiplied persons in Israel today. The multiplied numbers of the Jews have not come to light yet. But what if God does multiply them as the sands and the stars, which are a lot? It's probably an exaggeration a little bit, but poetic license, I guess. But consider the size of the New Jerusalem. What is the size going to be? It's going to be 1,500 miles square. Not square miles, but miles square. And I told you that before here, but if you go 1,500 miles from the shores of the Mediterranean eastward, you're going to wind up in India, almost, the Indus River. If you go 1,500 miles from the Negev to the north, well, you're going to wind up in Russia, I guess. It's going to be very large. I'll eliminate for the moment the idea that it's 1,500 miles high because I don't even understand that one myself. But it's going to be big. It's going to be expanded. If you don't think so, read Ezekiel 44 to 48, in which it also says there's going to be a new temple there. Then, from that new temple, is going to flow an artesian well, I presume, or something that, you know, theoretically it could be the result of drilling for the foundations of the new temple. And they might uncover an artesian well or something. Anyway, the water is going to flow out from under the altar of the temple in such great abundance that it will go down the Judean Valley into the Dead Sea and sweeten the waters of the Dead Sea. So people are inclined to think it is purely a figure of speech. But there will be this great blessing. That blessing, incidentally, is going to reach out to Gentiles as well. So that you even have people from Egypt coming up to worship in the new temple in Jerusalem. People from Cush. People from Ethiopia, from different parts of the Middle East at least, are going to come up to the temple to worship and bring their silver, their offerings, to the temple. And those are Gentile people. And Romans 11 also points that out. So in other words, God has apparently from the Scripture, as far as we read it, has great abundance out there ahead, but meanwhile we suffer with the calamities and calumnies, the calamities and calumnies of this earth. Calumnies having to do with human problems and interaction and so forth. So anyway, these calamities of the earth, which today tend to bring us questions even in our faith, are someday going to be overcome, and God will fulfill His original purpose in great abundance in heaven and on earth. So we just have to hold steady to that time, and we will hold steady in our spirits, but we will have many catastrophes and calumnies in our flesh, where we will badger one another, malign one another, and go through our human personal problems. So, this promise He gave to Abraham. Now He says that men usually swear, I'll kind of freely translate this, men usually swear by the greater. And an oath to them is the end of all dispute unto a confirmation of the promise. But God, willing to show forth to the heirs of promise the immutability, that is, the changelessness of His counsel, swore or confirmed it by an oath in order that through two changeless things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have mighty, not just strong, but a comparative word of strength here, meaning powerful or mighty, might have a mighty consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us, or the expectation. Now, what were the two changeless things? One was the promise about which God would not lie in the first place. And the second is by the oath which confirmed the promise. Those are the two changeless things. Again, you gentlemen in the Greek class might take note of that. Two changeless matters or things, pragmata. God might confirm these things to us. Four. Now, we lay hold of the expectation. King James says we lay hold of the hope. But hope is too weak a word because it already, the word itself, implies uncertainty. A pragmatic and earthy kind of illustration is the young lady that goes out on a date with Mr. Wonderful. She comes back to her roommate who asks, is he going to call you again? Inevitable question. And she says, I hope so. Now, as total uncertainty there. She doesn't know at all. Now, if she says, I expect him to, and here is his number in case he doesn't get to me, I can get to him. Say, well, that's an expectation. That's the difference. I put it in very human terms. Well, see, that's different between expectation and hope, and our word hope is a mistranslation of the Greek word Elpis and Elpidos, which means expectation, not just hope. There's much more certainty in the word. All right. He says that we who have fled for refuge, refuge from our human predicament probably, we have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. We who have fled for refuge, he said, that we might have a mighty consolation of expectation, which we have as an anchor of the soul, certain and steadfast, and which enters into that which is within the veil. So, whatever the calamities and calumnies of this earth, we voice them, the spirit within is absolutely secure. And whether we exist on this earth or with Christ is secondary to material. But we have eternal life now. You are eternal now. The only difference is that you are for a time required to pass through the fires of this earth. And they are fires, and they are very severe storms at times. But we are required to pass through this, not with any possible thought that we are not going to make it, that we are not going to stay certain and steadfast in our spirits. In spite of all the things that happen to those we love, we're still steadfast in our spirits and they in theirs. The rational thing is only that which the Spirit gives, and the Spirit goes beyond our rationality and deals with us on a level that the brain can't handle. So we have a very powerful consolation, but it is not in the possibilities of human tranquility and prosperity on this earth, because things change. They're always changing. I've always said to you, the only thing that's changeless is change itself. So just about the time you get things nailed down rationally, and you think, all right, I've got everything under control now, all of a sudden everything blows up on you. See? But we are secure. We have a certain, steadfast expectation, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So God helps us in many ways on the earth. Many ways He doesn't seem to. We don't wonder where He's at, what He's doing. But anyway, the Spirit within us is what comes to the surface, even in the problems, the catastrophes. The Spirit of Christ within us holds us steadfast in spite of our surface ideas and irrationalities. And we have this security because Christ entered into the veil. That is, as you recall, the Old Testament sacrifice of the tabernacle and the later temple, where the high priest went in once a year to the Holy of Holies to offer an atonement for sins and guarantee God's continued presence with Israel. That place was separated by a great veil about a foot thick. And when Christ died on the cross, the veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the author of Hebrews in a later chapter will say that was symbolic of the fact that the way into the presence of God is now open to all. There is no veil. And Christ was the one that was our forerunner into that veil to offer an eternal sacrifice for us. And he says that which is entered into, anchored in that which is within the veil, whither our forerunner Christ entered on our behalf, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the eternal priesthood, symbolized by Melchizedek, was what Christ did in the temple at his, or did as regards our position with God at his sacrifice. And because of his sacrifice, we are now anchored in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God, fully atoned as far as our sins are concerned, and that is our permanent eternal position, even though for a temporary time, as Paul says to the Corinthians, now our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, in the light of eternity, the afflictions we suffer on earth and those around us suffer are nothing compared to an eternity with God. Well, we'll pray. Father, we ask you to help us in laying hold of these things with our inadequate human minds to Fulfill your purpose in our lives in spite of ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.